Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And again, it's my privilege to welcome you all this morning, especially also guests in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. We're going to start this morning by singing one of the school psalms of the past week, Psalm 81, the verses 1 and 2. Sing a psalm of joy, shout with holy fervor. Is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, and remember that Israel of old was rescued out of their slavery in Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai, to God, where they could hear these words and hear how they could follow him in thankfulness for that covenant relationship of love and mercy that he had made with them and also in Jesus Christ his Son has made with us. And so we hear these same words and may respond in thankfulness, for our slavery to sin has also been destroyed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll respond by singing from Psalm 18, the verses 2, 3, 7, and 9. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us continue our prayer. Our Lord and gracious Father, indeed, the dark surrounds us, the darkness of the evil and sinfulness in this world, and yet you have lit the lamp for us, as it were, in your Son Jesus Christ. For in him we indeed again this morning together as your children may stand before you, having been cleansed from our sin through his blood. And so we do ask forgiveness for our own trespasses. And we pray, Lord, that as we have sung the words of your servant David, that we too might strive for a pure conscience before you. Strive to live truly out of a thankful heart to you. To represent your Son on this earth to each other, but also to those outside, that that lamp of your light might burn brightly in and through us, as others see what your gospel of forgiveness, grace, and mercy does to a person, how it transforms us. And Lord, we pray that our thankfulness to you would be tangible also this morning as we sing your praises and as we intently listen to what you have to say to us through your holy word. We ask therefore for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of that word, and that it may reach our hearts to encourage and strengthen us in the faith. Lord, we do ask these things humbly and yet at the same time boldly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For to him and to you and to the Holy Spirit be all glory for evermore. Amen. At this point, your gifts and offerings will be gratefully received. They are for the work of the deacons as they assist the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing Psalm 15. Our scripture readings this morning come from the Gospel according to Luke. We'll start with Luke chapter 14. They're both readings are parables from the Lord Jesus. Luke 14, verse 7. And the situation here is described in verse 1 is that Jesus has gone into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Chapter 18, from verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Let's sing in response from Psalm 40, verses 3 and 4. Our text this morning you will find in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, as we continue looking at that part of Paul's letter. Verse 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So far. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll sing from Psalm 5, verse 9. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to remind ourselves how the Apostle Paul began this portion of his letter, having in 11 rather lengthy chapters talked about a lot of doctrine. He comes to the practical application. And he says we ought to be presenting our own bodies as a living sacrifice to God if we really understand God's mercy for us in Jesus Christ. And he spoke first of all then about how we do that by recognizing that together we're the body of Jesus Christ, and God has given us each a gift in which we can use to the upbuilding and edification of that body. And he continues now in our own text with the question of love. Love, that is to say, put into practice. Those of you that are familiar with the first letter to the Corinthians may well recognize that he's following the same sequence, as it were, that he did also in that letter written several years previous to this one. He talked there too in chapter 12 about the church of Christ being Christ's body. And from there in chapter 13 he moved to the question of love. And just as in Corinthians, even though he doesn't write exactly the same thing, the thread is there that love needs to be put into practice. There's one really interesting thing in the whole Bible, really. And that is that whenever the Bible talks about love, and it very often commands love, we're supposed to love God and we're supposed to love our neighbors, the Bible never commands an emotion. And let's be realistic. You can't command an emotion. The Bible commands the kind of love that is an attitude put into practice. In one way, that's done in 1 Corinthians 13. In yet another way, it's done here in our text this morning. Paul begins with that focus, let love be without hypocrisy, literally unmasked. That's where the English word hypocrisy also comes from. The idea that in ancient society, if you had a play and people were acting, the way to tell what kind of character the person was acting was to look at the mask. And you had a mask and you'd hold a little handle and you'd hold that in front of your face, and that would show whether you're supposed to be a stupid character or a funny character or an ugly character. That mask would show what you were supposed to be. Paul says that the love that we have for each other not be a character, a persona that you put on. Let it be genuine. Let it be from the heart. And then Paul works this out. It's a little bit more difficult to see how that happens with our own translation. But our text this morning is in the Greek one long sentence. And it begins, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And it's followed by 12 participles, ing words for English. Although that's not the way we have it in the translation. And Paul does this deliberately because it is, as it were, the 12 tribes of love. And he's done this in a way with 12, just as we had 7 gifts, to make it easier for people to memorize the words that he is writing. And so literally you'd get this: let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, being fervent in spirit, etc. Each one of those being an example of how you put that unmasked love into practice. And you count them off, the 12 tribes, as it were. Paul arranges these 12 illustrations or tribes in sets of 2 or 3, and that's the way that we'll be looking at them this morning. And so I preach to you unmasked love, illustrated in 12 ways. Loathing and clinging, affection and honor, readiness and zeal in serving our master, hope, tribulation and prayer, and finally fellowship and hospitality. And so we start first off with loathing and clinging. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And in saying that, the apostle is mirroring the words of the prophet Amos when he had said in chapter 5 of his prophecy, "Hate evil. Love good." And when Paul says, abhor what is evil, indeed, that word abhor does, in a way, capture what he's writing. He uses an unusual word, a word that's usually only used in poetry in his day. But it's a very strong word, loathing what is evil. While you love or cling to what is good. And that indeed, brothers and sisters, shows to us that if we have a genuine love, both for God and for our neighbor, that must imply that at the same time we have a loathing of what is evil. You can't have love without hate. I know I've said this before, but it's impossible. Because love implies that you genuinely are working for the good of something or someone. And if you're doing that, then you're trying to ward off anything that is not good. And unless you hate that which is not good, you won't have a genuine attitude of love toward that which is good, or toward the person you're trying to protect and cherish. And so Paul asks us to abhor, loathe, what is evil. And when he says that, he's saying, this is not something that you can expect in yourself just to be natural. He's saying, this is what we need to work at in loving God and our neighbor. Loathing what is evil. You see, the problem is, brothers and sisters, as we all know, we also fight and struggle against a sinful nature. Well, the fact that we struggle against a sinful nature means that there is that sinful part of us that doesn't actually hate sin, but is attracted to it. And in order to engage in that spiritual battle against sin, against what is evil, we need to actively think through it. If there is something in this life that we have a particular temptation for, or we know that it's sinful, we need to think it through. Why is it sinful? What is God doing? Why has God forbidden this for me? And usually it's very easy to understand why certain things are sinful, because whatever God has called sinful for us is indeed bad for us, bad for our relationships, and is an offense to God. We can think it through in the sense of why it might be bad, why it is an offense, but also that it is something that caused Jesus Christ, my Savior, to be nailed to a cross. And when we're doing that, when we're thinking these things through and developing a loathing and abhorrence of what is evil, also at the same time we are building the potential for that emotion of hatred towards sin to become so strong in us that it overpowers that temptation that our sinful nature wants. So this is something that we actively do as part of our love for God and for each other. But there's a corollary to that, as Paul says. You don't just abhor what is evil. You at the same time cling to what is good. There's no good fighting a bad habit unless you're going to replace it with a good one. The past week, I had opportunity to talk to somebody, not from our congregation, about a problem of intrusive thoughts. Some people wrestle with those more than others. Intrusive thoughts are thoughts that you don't really want. Thoughts that you might even naturally have an abhorrence to, and yet they pop into your head. And what do you do? And the more somebody tries to wrestle with them and think about them, the more problematic they become. Usually the best way of dealing with such things is to immediately just put them aside, forget them, dwell on what is good. And I'm reminded of that here when Paul writes, indeed, abhor what is evil and at the same time cling to what is good. That we develop positive attitudes, positive habits also in our own lives, looking to be doing what is good also, as he's going to be saying, for the benefit of others. Which brings us to the second set. If it begins with loathing evil and clinging to what is good, he goes on and he says, be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And in the terminology Paul uses here, he introduces yet another metaphor. We've already talked about the members of Christ's church being his body, as it were, each with their own function. But now he talks about the church being a family. And the words that Paul uses here are words of familial affection, the kind of affection and love that you have for members of a family, brothers and sisters, mums and dads, uncles and aunts. And he says, well, that's the kind of affection the brothers and sisters, which is why we call them brothers and sisters, in the church ought to be having for each other. You know, it's so easy. We grow up with the idea that in church, you know, we talk about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. But it can so easily just become a habit without really thinking through what's the point of saying that. What's the real point of it? The point of it is that we are, in Jesus Christ, adopted into one family. And that this implies that there ought to be this familial affection for each other. And this is kind of where the rubber hits the road. And Paul is saying, if we understand the doctrine, if we understand that Jesus Christ died for each and every one of us, and that that was totally by grace, and that in doing that, he adopted us into a family, it cannot but be that we show affection for each other as a family. Well, what does that mean in practice? It means assisting each other. It means celebrating with each other the high points in life, or helping each other, being empathetic with the low points. When something happens, you know how Paul writes, who is not, he writes in one of his letters, who is not glad and I am happy with them? Who is not sad and I commiserate with them? Because we're a family, we live with and for each other. And you know, that's what makes the church separate, particularly in a secularized world in which we live. Because it gives a real sense of belonging that so many people out there do not have. The more I have met, particularly young apprentices who have grown up in non-churched environments, even in our own city of Rockingham, the more I have seen how much loneliness there truly is out there. How people have become fragmented, particularly when there are difficulties in family relationships. There isn't the kind of extended family as a network for them in the way that we have in the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we forget that because we grow up with this huge network of contacts, of people that we call brothers and sisters, people that you can rely on. And we don't realize that so many people out there are feeling very much on their own. And you know, that sense of belonging, that familial affection in a church is one of the things that the Lord uses to attract people to this gospel of love, this gospel in Jesus Christ. And therefore it needs to be real in our hearts and lives. We can't have an attitude of isolating our own selves and our own particular blood family from everybody else in the church. The Lord Jesus died for us all, which binds us together. And yes, because of our sinful natures, it can happen that, just as in any family, things can be said or done that are hurtful, sometimes insulting, sometimes even worse. But in Christ's family, we need to learn how to deal with that. In Christ's family, we don't shield ourselves to protect it and isolate ourselves. We deal with it with the gospel, as people that have all been forgiven through the blood of Christ, and therefore can be appealed to in the name of Christ and through God's mercy. That's familial affection. And what it means, says Paul, is that we also learn to give preference to others in honor, above ourselves. I think we can all struggle with that. Sometimes, you know, you can read a parable like we did this morning, the parable of Jesus, and you can read that and think, well, I'm certainly not like that, because it's not part of our culture when you go out to dinner to have a whole hierarchy of seating. It was in Jesus' day. Every single place had a hierarchy from the top to the bottom. And that made people vie for the right honored place when you're having a formal meal. Because we don't do that, you can read a parable like that and you can think, well, that's not my problem. But, you know, you only have to look at a schoolyard and watch the kids interact with each other to realize that we all have the same human nature. and whether we're adults or children. There are times when we all, in fact, if we analyze our own motivations, are vying for attention or honor. And the apostle says, look, in Christ, we need to make it a priority, a thing that we think about in our own lives, to place others before ourselves. Our own human nature is automatically going to want to put ourselves out there, usually. But we need to intentionally remind ourselves to put others first. Paul moves on to the next three. He says, not lagging in diligence, not being hesitant in zeal, you could say. Being fervent in spirit, literally boiling over in spirit. And here's where it connects it to. Serving the Lord. Literally, serving in the sense of being the slave of the master. The master being, of course, the Lord Jesus. And he's been deliberate in how he puts this. In his own day, of course, you had the institution of slavery. And anybody of a modicum of income would have had slaves. If you had a congregation like this back in the first century, many of you, particularly those with their own business, you would all have been slave owners. Because that's the way you would get your workers. So when Paul's writing to a typical Christian congregation, you've got people that own slaves. But back in the first century, you see, most people, and that was society, were in the idea or in the thinking that, yes, to keep slaves in line and to prevent them from running off, and that's capital you've invested in them, you need to make sure that they fear you. You need to be out there with your authority. Yes, you were not to be too severe that they would indeed hate you, but you were to be fair, but at the same time severe, so that your slaves would have a healthy kind of fear for you as the master. And now contrast that with the way Paul says, we as slaves, and that's the terminology he's using here, ought to be serving our Lord, our master. He says, not lagging in diligence, not being hesitant in zeal. Zeal comes from the heart, the desire to really want to do something for your master. And boiling over in spirit. In other words, not just doing the things that you have to do because you're afraid, because you'll get punished if you don't, but really wanting to and being zealous to serve the Lord. And you know, if you know anything about Romans, you'll realize that right from the start of this letter, the apostle has introduced himself as a slave. I know it's translated here in our English as bondservant, but it's literally Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. And I really do want to serve him. And then in chapter 6, halfway through that chapter, Paul again starts talking about this slavery. He says, you were slaves to sin. But now through Jesus Christ, you have become slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. And therefore, we should be slaves, recognizing what it is that our master, the Lord Jesus, has paid to make us his own. and you'll quickly recognize what he's paid. His own blood. His very own blood. It cost him the crucifixion to make us his own. And he did that to free us from that other taskmaster that we already had, namely sin or the devil. A taskmaster that was going to send us to eternal damnation. And he bought us with his blood. And he showed us what zeal, what boiling over in spirit really is all about, didn't he? You think of him cleansing the temple and the apostles, the disciples remembering what was written about him in Psalm 69. Zeal for thy house has consumed me. It was that portion of the house of God that was reserved for Gentiles to pray that Jesus was concerned about at the time. A zeal that led him voluntarily to walk to that cross, that path that he could have avoided if he really had wanted to. But he didn't. And that means that our love for him needs to be indeed from the heart. Not just, oh yeah, I've got to do this, got to do that, that make sure I stay a Christian. Well, that's not what a Christian is all about. It is fervently serving him. Understanding and being motivated by what he has done for me. Which brings us to the next trio, hope, tribulation, and prayer. Rejoicing in hope, patient or enduring in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. All concepts that the apostle already has addressed in this letter, particularly at the beginning of chapter 5. I'm going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 5 before you to remind you of that. He says, we've been justified by faith, and because of that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And here's the point of it. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, he says, but we also glory in tribulations, the trials, the difficulties of this life. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And it's those two together that Paul also uses in our text. Patient in tribulation is literally enduring or continuing steadfastly in tribulation. In chapter 5 he writes, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. They all work together. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Paul recognizes in this life there are going to be difficulties, there are going to be tribulations. It is not all a bed of roses. But as we persevere through them, recognizing that God, our Heavenly Father, watches over us in Jesus Christ, that produces not only endurance, that endurance leads to that hope. That hope in which we rejoice because we know what is coming. And what is coming is eternal life. What is coming is the Lord Jesus once again to renew this earth, to rid it of all the effects of sin. That's what's coming. And as we endure the difficulties of this life and recognize where they come ultimately from the fall into sin, do they not? Then we know as we endure, remaining steadfast in prayer, where we are headed. And indeed, endurance is nothing if not in prayer. Because then you recognize where your strength comes from our Heavenly Father who gives it to us. There's no use trying to endure and get through difficulties in your own strength, because ultimately you will fail. And it's the Lord Jesus himself, as we read in that other parable, who encourages us to continue in prayer. You know, Jesus even puts that parable a little bit stronger than was in our translation. That unrighteous judge in his parable ends up giving in and giving justice to that old widow because she keeps coming back to him. And the way Jesus puts it literally is, well, in the end, she's going to give me a black eye. And you can just see it, as it were, this old lady complaining and complaining, give me justice, and then he ends up hitting him. I tell you, says the Lord, if you recognize that our Heavenly Father is indeed our Heavenly Father, if you recognize who He is, that He has chosen us, will He not much more than an unrighteous judge give you what you need? And will He not also vindicate when you are wronged? Paul concludes with a duo of fellowship and hospitality. I've put down fellowship deliberately. Our translation says distributing to the needs of the saints. But literally, Paul writes, and it is a little bit strange, even in Greek it's a little bit strange, fellowshipping the needs of the saints. Now, fellowship as a concept is about being fellows. In other words, there is a reciprocity there that is expected. You don't fellowship just by giving to poor people. Fellowshipping is a two-way thing, to and fro, back and forth, which is why fellowshipping, also in Scripture, is mostly talked about as part of the communion of the saints, right? Using our gifts, for example, for the benefit of each other, being there for each other. And Paul says now, fellowshipping the needs of the saints. Now, if we have a quick little look at chapter 15, he gives another example of how he works with this concept of fellowship in the Christian congregations. Chapter 15, verse 26. You won't see it in your translation. He says literally, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is Greece. To make a certain contribution, literally to make an act of fellowship for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. To make an act of fellowship. And the point of using that terminology is indeed that this is for brothers and sisters in need. And from brothers and sisters, it is not going to be a one-way street. You help brothers and sisters in need, but you also will expect them to be there for you in whatever way they can when you're in need. And this is the point of using the terminology of fellowship. Fellowshipping the needs of the saints. And it's in this context, too, that Paul adds, being given to hospitality. He's not thinking here of hospitality in the general and broad sense to everybody out there. At this point in his admonition and encouragement, he's thinking of the communion of the saints. Now, in the first place, in the first century, when you exhort people to be given to hospitality, you are thinking of putting people up that are traveling. As you read the New Testament, you realize that traveling was actually quite the thing, particularly among the Christians. And there weren't any hotels and bed and breakfasts that were any good in those days. Yes, there were bed and breakfasts. Yes, there were hotels. But they had a reputation of being, all of them, dirty, dingy, and a lot of them, brothels. And so the Christian community was encouraged not to make use of them, but to make use of each other. As brothers and sisters, when you're traveling around, put each other up. don't let brothers and sisters into those dingy and sinful inns and hotels. When we bring that, of course, to our own society, it's a little bit different picture. But the whole concept of hospitality is still there. That you have another opportunity to fellowship with each other. There may not often be traveling brothers and sisters, although we're going to have an example of a couple this afternoon, and one who is going to preach to us from Indonesia. And indeed, we put them up as brothers and sisters. Now, that's a literal application of what Paul's talking about in our text. But also for each other as a congregation. Even having each other for a meal is a way of fellowshipping and being hospitable. And it's a way of bringing across what Paul is calling this morning, that unmasked love. Now let's take a moment, brothers and sisters, and step back and reflect. What is the apostle asking from us here? He's asking that we put that basic concept of love, and we all know that's what how the Lord Jesus summarized doing the whole law of God, loving God, loving your neighbor. And Paul is saying, what I'm giving you here is 12 examples of how you put that love into practice. Exactly 12, so you can count them off and memorize them. 12 illustrations. What it is, in terms of Romans 12, to show thankfulness and to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. To come back to the beginning. A living sacrifice because you've recognized what God's mercy to you is all about. The prospect of eternal life, as opposed to certain death. Now, brothers and sisters, we are naturally sinful and selfish. And so we are in need of constant reminding. And what better way to do that than to take this tip from the Apostle Paul, to go over a scripture passage like this one, even to memorize it. As we, for example, begin our morning prayers. In other words, we're making this exhortation part of ourselves. And we're encouraging ourselves in the process to put this into practice as we serve our God and therefore each other in love. And may God bless that, so that that love may redound also to His glory. And to His honor. Amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 5, verse 9. The consistory, there are a number of announcements this morning. The consistory will meet this coming Tuesday at 7:30 p.m., Lord willing. The consistory also announces that Rudy Truter and Ellery Plug have indicated their intention to enter the married state according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and to complete it to His glory. And if no lawful objections are brought forward, the ceremony will take place on Saturday the 10th of December at 1 p.m. in the Freeform Church of Rockingham, myself officiating. Secondly, with thankfulness to the Lord, Cade Evans, Daniela Gertz, Brody Pleiter, Anthony Rosa, Kelvin Sloab, Sage Swartz, Quinn van Rongen, and Brother Keith van der Leer have requested to publicly profess their faith. After examining their knowledge and motivation, the consistory thankfully grants their request. If no lawful objections are raised, public profession of their faith will take place, the Lord willing, on the 4th and on the 11th of December in the morning services. In our prayer this morning, we will give attention to the fact that the Lord took to himself this past week. Sister Jamie Brolsma and her funeral, as you have been able to see, is planned for this coming Friday. We will also pray for a good recuperation for our sister Rachel Lewis, who was operated on this past week when 30% of her large intestine was removed. Sister Jean Timmer at this moment is also in hospital, and we will pray for her. We'll pray for the continuing treatments of Brother Tyrone Korthuis, Jack Swartz, and Zane Islander's recuperation. We'll also pray for our sister Mayan Woonings in her period of increasing difficulty. We'll also pray, brothers and sisters, for a special school association meeting, which is due to take place, I understand, tomorrow evening. And we will give thanks for the coming graduation of the Year 12s this week. Let us bring these matters before the Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown to us in the first place what true love really entails. For you sacrificed your only begotten Son, our Lord. You sacrificed him to become one of us and to die cruelly on the cross to take the punishment that we deserved. We pray, Lord, therefore, that you would fill us every day again with your Holy Spirit, such that that love would also well up in us, and that we could respond both to you and to each other by putting that love into practice. Lord, help us fight against our own sinful nature and our own selfishness, that we would learn to put others first. We ask, Lord, also that you would be with those among us who encounter particular difficulties at this time. We pray, Lord, particularly with those in mourning at the passing of Jamie Brolsma. Lord, we thank you for that comfort of the gospel, that we may know that you have taken her to be with yourself. You gave her such faith and trust in you. We pray, therefore, for your blessing upon the funeral planned for this Friday, that there also your word may ring forth and grant by your Spirit that comfort to family and friends. Lord, we pray too for our sister Rachel Lewis, who's undergone a major operation, unexpected. And Lord, we ask that you would be with her in the long days and weeks ahead of recuperation, that you would bless her, that she would also know your nearness. Be too with her husband. Help him also, Lord, to be able to comfort his wife and to derive strength also from you. Lord, we ask the same for our sister Jean Timmer in hospital at this present time. We ask, Lord, that you would be with her, that she would know your nearness, and that under the blessing of your hand she might soon be able to return home, and that the treatments which she is experiencing would benefit her. Lord, we ask too for your blessing, continuing on the treatments of our brother Tyrone Korthuis and also our brother Jack Swartz. We ask for your blessing on the continuing recuperation of Zane Islander. We ask, Lord, for your presence and for your strength and encouragement for our sister May Ann Wernings. We know, Lord, that you are a God who has promised to give what we need to be able to serve you with fervor in this life. And so we ask these things, knowing that you will respond. Lord, we pray too for the Special School Association meeting tomorrow. We ask that you would grant a brotherly spirit and a good outcome. And we pray finally, thanking you. Thanking you for a wonderful year in which our schools have been able to again teach the children, and that the year 12s may now graduate. We thank you for all that they've been able to learn, but we ask too that you would continue to be with them as they embark on a new phase also in their lives, that you would bless them and that they would be a real resource, not only for your churches, but to the communities around them in which they will serve, such that your gospel may shine its light through them and through us all. We do ask these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you'll find in hymn 44, verse 1. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.